in prayer. And Father, we do that now. We bring ourselves before you. We have done that just by getting in the car and coming here. We determined to set aside time for you tonight. And we've done that as we sang the worship songs. Hopefully our hearts were singing praise and not just singing songs. But now, God, one last time, we want to come before you and just ask you to bless us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts and minds to comprehend and believe and trust. And learn from you tonight, Father. We're not here to hear what a man has to say. We're here to hear what the living God has to say. So teach us now, Father. Do this thing for us. We ask it according to the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We good? All right. Tonight, we're going to continue a Bible study that we began a few weeks ago. We're in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 3 tonight. In order to kind of bring us in and bring us up to speed here, remember a little bit about the church at Corinth, the city that hosted a church that Paul was writing to. It was kind of a big city, an important city. And usually, big city, big church. Small city, small church. That's the way it happens a lot of times. So when Paul wrote to that church at Corinth, he was writing to probably a fair-sized congregation. At one point, he said they were lacking in no spiritual gift. Sometimes in smaller churches, you wish you had this person or that person, this gift or that gift in operation. They were lacking in no gift. So I think we can safely assume the church at Corinth was a pretty large church. Now, I remember being in the School of Ministry down in Albuquerque. Oh, gosh, it must have been about 20 years ago now. And hearing different guys come in and lecture and teach. One of the things they said, and I guess they said it because there was always going to be a certain number of guys who wanted to go into the pastorate. And one of the things they said was, small church, small problems. Big church, big problems. And it was kind of their way of saying, you know, the bigger the church, the bigger the congregation, the more things you have going on, the more possibilities for things to go wrong. I guess there's a lot of truth to that. That church that Paul was writing to was probably a pretty good-sized church. And they had problems. He was addressing them in writing this letter. One of the first problems Paul wanted to address was the area of divisions within the church. And we're going to look at that again tonight. Now, let me just check my phone here because, yeah, I remember turning it off. Good. One of the problems he wanted to address was this issue of divisions in the church. In doing so, he's going to bring up something that he hasn't talked about previously in his writings. He's going to bring up the topic of carnal Christians. And if that's kind of a new phrase to you, if you're wondering, what's a carnal Christian? Well, as we work our way through this tonight, you'll get an idea. And as we do, you're probably going to think, wow, it sounds kind of bad. So if that's what a carnal Christian is, I don't want to do it, so how do I avoid it? So, of course, we're going to hear some things tonight on divisions and factions in the church. We're going to hear things on carnal Christianity and how to avoid it. So a lot of good things. So let's not waste any more time with introductions. Let's slide right into it. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 1. These are the words that Paul wrote for us. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, this issue of divisions comes up again, and as he addresses it this time, he brings up this idea of being carnal. So let's define terms before we move on. What exactly is a carnal Christian? Well, this part of the country, we can order burritos, we can order enchiladas, and sometimes you can get a choice. beef, chicken, or carne adobada. That word carne just means flesh. That's all it means, meat. Now, the word that Paul chose, of course, he was writing in the Greek, was a Greek word, sarx, and it means the exact same thing. It means flesh. It means meat. This word comes up four times in four verses. Verse 1, couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. Verse number 3, you're still carnal. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? Verse number 4, are you not carnal? That basic word, sarx, and I'm not going to make this a grammar lesson or anything, but just for your information. The basic word sarx, he uses three different variants of it. The first one is a word that means dominated by the flesh and immature. The second time he uses it, it means dominated by the flesh and willful. And the third time he uses it, it means dominated by the flesh and acting like an unsaved man. So in verse 1, when he says this, he says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He's offering a contrast. He says, I couldn't talk to you like you were dominated by the Spirit, but as though you were dominated by the flesh, as though you were immature babes in Christ. Now, in verse number 3, he says, you're still carnal, for where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? And that one means, are you not dominated by the flesh and behaving willfully? And then finally, in verse number 4, when you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Are you not acting as though you were dominated by the flesh, as though you were unsaved? So each time it means dominated by the old flesh nature, but with a slightly different spin on it every time he uses it. He opens this passage and he says, I would love to speak to you as though the Spirit were the thing that was dominating your life, but I can't because you're dominated by the flesh. You are immature. Verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Up until now, you were not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able. And when he says that, he is speaking about the ways that people receive information. Let me take you for just a minute over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, we're not certain. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse number 11, he had this to say. He spoke to those Hebrew believers, and he said that they, last part of verse 11, had become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So when it comes to receiving the word, well, there's essentially three ways that we receive the word. And I think of this every time I put together a message to share with you guys. The first thing is I realize that in any given group of people that come together, there may be, and indeed probably are, some who are unsaved. So the first thing that people need is just the good news of Jesus Christ. Unsaved people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again from the dead. So that just as he rose to new life, you too, by faith in Jesus, can rise to newness of life. That's the gospel. And people who are not saved need to hear that. But if you went to a church where it was only the gospel, every Sunday, every midweek service, week after week after week, pretty soon you'd get very bored with hearing the same message over and over again. You'd want to go on. And that's where milk comes in. Because little infants, I'm thinking of Elena back there now, they don't take solid food. You don't buy a pizza for a baby. You feed them milk, breastfeeding, formula, whatever. But babies need milk to grow on. Now, how does a Christian receive milk? Well, you begin to learn about this book, the Bible, you begin to learn about God. You begin to learn that there's 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You begin to learn the basic Bible stories and histories. Who was Adam? Who was David? Who was Paul? You begin to learn basic facts in God's kingdom. Yes, there is such a thing as evil. There is good. There is right. There is wrong. But after you've received those things, if you found yourself in a church that just taught you the basics over and over again, pretty soon you'd get bored again. And so you'd start looking for a church where they taught you a little meat, a little solid food, something that's not so easy to absorb, but you got to chew on it a little bit. You got to think a little bit. Things like, well, a new Christian, an unbeliever just needs to know one thing. Jesus loves you and he'll save you if you come to him. A new Christian needs to know, yes, Jesus will save you, but now he wants to change you a little bit. And there are some things about life that are right and some are wrong, and he wants to guide you through the process. But then a more mature believer begins to think about other things in the Bible. For example, how does free will and God's sovereignty work together? If I'm absolutely a free agent, if I can choose, how does that work with God's sovereign plan for my life? If God's sovereign, he's in control. If I have free will, I'm in control. How does that work? Those aren't things that a new Christian need bother about. But as you advance and as you grow in Christ, you begin to want answers to questions like that. What about eternal security? Once I give my life to Jesus, am I secure in his hands forever? Or can I lose my salvation? That's meat. That's things that you chew on and think about. Now, when Paul writes this letter, he says to these people, I fed you with milk, I gave you the basics in Christianity, but not with solid food. They weren't ready. He said, up until now, you weren't able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able. So these people were not advancing. There's a phrase, a terminology they use for children. If a child fails to develop, either physically, he fails to put on weight, fails to grow, or fails developmentally, he's not developing the skills that he needs, they call that failure to thrive. In other words, you should be growing. It's a natural thing. Well, if you're in the kingdom of God and you're not growing spiritually, that's sort of a spiritual failure to thrive. Something's wrong. Why aren't you growing? And Paul wrote to people who were still receiving milk, they weren't ready to handle the meat, the deeper things of God. So he says, the reason why I give you milk and not solid food, because you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, this church had all these things going on. There were people who were envious of other people. There were strife going on in the church. There were divisions in the church. And he says, when you do that, you're being carnal. And that's the willful dominated by the flesh. That's the sarx. It means very strong-willed. You're not submitting yourself to what God is trying to teach you. And I guess that is a lot more common than we would think. I'm guilty of it, of those kind of divisions. Back about 13 and a half years ago when I first came up here and began serving in this fellowship. I was a brand new pastor, and brand new pastors, boy, they love to teach people God's word, but I hadn't yet gone as deeply as God wanted to take me. I still haven't. And so I didn't have as much to say. You guys know I can go on for a great long time now. I didn't have as much to say. If you got me on Sunday morning, then you got me on Thursday night, you pretty much heard what I had to say that week. I mean, it was easy for me. Sunday morning, New Testament. Thursday evening, Old Testament. Okay, now what do I do? And so we didn't have a Sunday night service. What we did back then was, I used to love to take people from the congregation, get them all together in a couple of cars or so, and take a drive down to Santa Fe and go hear my pastor teach. Because, I wanted you to hear my pastor. I thought he was pretty good. And I remember getting down there one night, and I think it was, I may get it wrong, but I think it was a guy named Mike who was one of the assistant pastors down there. The pastor's name was Khan. His assistant was Mike. And I got a group of people down there on a Sunday night, and Con was out of town. So Mike was teaching. And I was disappointed. I brought all these people to hear my pastor, Con, and he was out of town, and now they're going to have to listen to Mike. Oh, bummer. You know, what's Mike going to teach them that Con's not? Same Bible, right? But that's the divisions that he's talking about here. In verse number 4, he says, "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' aren't you carnal?" Those are the kind of divisions he's talking about. And people do. They have a tendency to kind of choose their favorite teacher. And that's the one. That's the one, and nobody else will do. And if somebody else is in the pulpit, oh, God help us all. What'll we do, you know? How silly. Sometimes it's because, well, that's the pastor that I got saved under, so I want to hear him teach. I don't want to hear the other guy teach. Or sometimes it's because one guy has a certain method of delivery, and that clicks with you and him. You like him as a speaker. You don't care about the other guy so much. Sometimes it's something silly. I don't like the way he parts his hair. Or, you know, some other crazy thing. And then because of that, we choose sides, and we form our little camps, and we say, well, I'm of Con, or I'm of Michael, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, you know. And we form our little camps and our little cliques. And Paul says, when you do that, aren't you acting like mere men? And that's the one that means unsaved. Now, Paul, in doing this, is showing us that humanity can basically be divided out into three camps. First, there's the natural man, the unsaved man. We saw that last week in chapter 2, in verse number 14, when we read these words. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So in doing that, Paul gave us two basic groups of humanity. The natural man, the unsaved man, this person does not have a relationship with God. Jesus Christ is not his Lord and Savior. Ask him, he'll probably tell you flat out and just say, no, I'm not a Christian. And then there's the spiritual man, the one who has come to God through faith in Jesus. But now Paul brings in a third category, the carnal man. And a carnal man is someone who presents himself as a Christian. You come to me and tell me that you're born again. You tell me that Jesus is your Savior. I'm going to believe you because love believes all things. But then if I look at your life and I see that you're living as though nothing had ever happened, you're acting just like the world. It's like Jesus has not taken any effect in your heart. Well, then that's the third category, the carnal Christian. Somebody got it? A light went off? Cool, good. And we're all guilty of being in that camp from time to time. Some people park their, well, it's like short-term and long-term parking at the airport. Some people park there long-term. Others of us just visit that category from time to time. And I guess a good way to say it would be like this. A carnal Christian is someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are a Christian. They are born again. They have a destiny in eternity with God. But he's not yet their Lord. He is their Savior. He's saved them, but they're not following. He's not Lord to them. They're still following the old nature. They are acting as though they were mere men, as though Jesus Christ had made no difference in their lives. So when Paul writes and begins to lay down what we look at as chapter 3, he says, I'm writing to you. I wish I could speak to you as though the Spirit were the motivating factor in your life. But as it turns out, he's not. And in fact, you guys are willful. You divide up into camps. You divide up into cliques. You have your favorite teachers. I'm of this teacher. Well, I'm of that teacher. Well, what's wrong with you? And he says, when you do that, aren't you really acting like Jesus Christ never made any difference in your life? So he writes to people who are carnal or fleshly Christians. And like I said, all of us go there from time to time. Some people, it's the long-term parking lot for them. They haven't moved on. These people were in that category. They couldn't take meat. They couldn't take the deeper things of God because they were still struggling with the basics. But all of us from time to time do a little short-term parking here. All of us act from time to time like Jesus hasn't made any difference. We get angry, we say something hasty, we do something stupid, and we find ourselves acting like a carnal Christian. So verse 4, that one we ended with, kind of links us right into the next section. He says, "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So he addresses these divisions and these camps in the church, and he says, "Who's Paul?" Some of you out there are all lined up behind me, and you're in the Paul camp. And, "Well, if Apollos is going to teach today, well, we're not interested." And others of you, it's Apollos, and you don't like Paul. He says, "Who's Paul? Who's Apollos?" And, of course, it's a rhetorical question, right? The answer, obviously, is nobody. In fact, he puts it this way. He says, "We're ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one." Do you guys know what a minister is? What the word means, actually? Some people think a minister is really something. He gets special parking privileges, gets that clergy license plate, you know, and gets to park in places at the hospital you can't park. Come to his own church, he has his own little pastor parking thing there. Nobody parks there, it's just for the pastor, you know. Everybody's supposed to. I actually heard about one pastor in this town who told somebody on staff that their most important duty in the church was to make sure the coffee was made for him every morning. And some pastors really take advantage, you know, and lord it over others. But do you know what the word minister really means? It means servant. And he says, "Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? We're servants. You're not supposed to be lifting us up and glorifying us. We're servants. If you believe through us, cool, that's great. But it's the Lord who gave to each one." He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now, Paul says, "I planted," because originally he was the one who went to Corinth and started the church. So he planted a church there. But because Paul was who he was kind of a missionary. He went from place to place. Once the church got on its feet, he left and went to start a new work somewhere. Now, Apollos comes in and he takes over and teaches. So many were saved under Paul's ministry, but then many more began to grow as Christians under Apollos' ministry. And he says, but no matter whether it was Paul in the pulpit or Apollos, he says it was God who gave the increase. Now, ask any farmer about this, he'll tell you it's true. Let's say you want a crop. Doesn't matter what it is, alfalfa, tomatoes, you name it. You want to grow it. Now, any farmer will tell you that unless you get out there and put the seed in the ground, nothing happens. You can water it all day long, pray over it, nothing happens. You've got to plant the seed. But any honest farmer will also tell you that once you've planted the seed, you can't just walk away and forget it, come back in the fall and get the crop. You've got to care for it. You've got to water it. You've got to tend it. But if he's really a sharp farmer and really honest, he'll also tell you this. He'll say, "I can put the seed in the ground and I can water it, but unless God causes seeds to grow, nothing happens. And nobody yet has figured out how to make life, how to create something from nothing. And nobody has figured out how to make things grow. You go out and you see a little seedling coming up through the earth and you think, oh boy, I got something happening here. So you reach down and grab hold of it and pull it up because you want a 6-foot tall seedling. Now what do you got? Dead seedling. Only God can cause it to grow. Let me take you over to the gospel according to Luke for just a minute. Show you something there. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 5 of Luke 8, Jesus is teaching the people, and he's teaching them through parables. And so he speaks this one parable, Luke 8:5, and he says, A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now I have no doubts that in that church at Corinth, Paul had come in to an area where the word had not gone out yet. And he had planted seed. He'd told people about Jesus. Many got saved. But Paul's time there was limited, so he moves on. So what happens? Apollos moves in. And Apollos then takes these new believers and he begins to feed them milk. The basics of Christianity. Yes, there is right and wrong. Yes, there is a way to live that glorifies God and a way that glorifies the flesh. There is a way that leads to blessings and a way that leads to bringing a curse upon yourself. So the seed that Paul planted, Apollos watered. He watered it by giving it milk, the milk that these new believers needed. But no matter who did the work, whether it was Paul planting the seed or Apollos watering it, it was God who gave the increase. Who's Paul? He's nobody. Who's Apollos? He's nobody. Who am I or any other pastor in town? We're nobody. It's only God. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. Only God can reach into a human heart and change that heart. Only God can grant forgiveness of sins. Only God can bring eternal life. At best, I'm a messenger boy. I just tell you, God knocking. If you'll open the door, he'll come in. Or think of me as a waiter. God gives me a meal and I put it on the table. But he's the cook. However you want to phrase it, whatever image works for you in your mind. Who's Paul? Who am I? Who's Apollos? Who's Norbert Garcia? Who's, I just forgot his name. He's my good friend. Nick. I wanted to say Tim for some reason. It came to mind. And once I thought that, I couldn't get it out of my head. Who's Nick Shields? Who's any of the pastors in this town? Who's Billy Graham? Without God, we're nothing because only God can save a man. God gives the increase. So Paul deals with this issue of divisions. And he says, how crazy is that? Who are we? We're servants. We put the food on the table. We plant seeds. We water. But it's God who gives the increase. Then in verse 8 he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul planted. Apollos watered. You get to do both. Sometimes you get to lead someone to the Lord and then begin to teach them. But he says, we're one. How many faiths are there? How many baptisms are there? One faith, one baptism. And when by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our hearts, he binds us together into one body, the body of Christ. And we're one. That's why I feel no sense of competition with any other church in town. If God blesses another church in town, I rejoice because people are hearing that Jesus loves them. They're hearing, yes, there's a difference between right and wrong. They're going on to deeper things. And I rejoice. I hope every church in town does so well that they got to go to two services, three services, that they got to build additions on their churches. You know, if all the people in town got saved that God would like to save, there aren't enough chairs in this town for them all. And my prayer is that every church would do so well that people would be waiting to get inside. We're one. Paul says that. He says, he who plants and he who waters, they're one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So God calls you to plant. God calls you to share the good news with someone. As you're faithful to that call, God will reward you for that. God calls you to share a little more deeply with someone, to take them into some of the initial things of God, the elementary things. And as you're faithful to that calling, God will reward you for that. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." He says, we're working for the same boss here. All this stuff about Paul or Apollos or this teacher or that teacher, all the little cliques that are forming in the church. He says, we're on the same payroll. We're working for the same God. We're bringing you the same message. He says, you're God's field. You're God's building. Now, that passage from Luke chapter 8 that talked about the seed, he says, you're the field. The seed is the word of God that falls on a human heart that makes us realize that we're sinners that need to be saved by God. We're the field. The seed is the word. What about the building? You're God's building. Flip over a few books in your Bible. Go to 1 Peter for just a minute. And look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Because not only does God describe you as a field, as ground upon which the seed of the Word of God can fall and perhaps possibly take root and bring forth a crop to righteousness, 30, 60, 100-fold. Not only are you considered a field by God, but you're considered a building as well. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll pick it up at verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" So God describes you in varying ways. You're a field. The seed of God is the word. It falls on your heart. If your heart is good ground, up comes a crop. It also describes the church as a building. And each one of us is a stone in that building. Buildings are made of individual stones, individual blocks. Churches are made of individual people. We're also described as the body of Christ, each one of us a member. But you get the idea. There's no room for division in the church of Jesus Christ. What would happen if imagine if the church, literally the building, the church, behaved the way believers sometimes behave. And we wanted to put up a building, so we had, you know, the people who supply us with materials, they come and they drop off all the cinder blocks and all the rebar and all the cement and all the wood, and we're getting ready to go to work, and some of the bricks grow little legs and just run back home. They liked it back at the place where they were, and they don't want to be here. So a bunch of bricks go running off that way. A bunch of other bricks say, well, that hill looks better over here than this one, and they go running off over there. And you got to chase bricks all over the place. I mean, what an idiotic concept. Only I could come up with something this stupid. But when you think about it that way, what does it look like to God when his church divides and forms one camp here and one camp there? What would it be like if your body, if your hand just didn't show up for work one day? You know, you're trying to eat your Wheaties. You go to grab a spoon. No hand. What do I do now? Face in the bowl. I mean, it's silly pictures, silly images, but that's how silly we must seem to God sometimes, and probably how silly they seem to Paul. So he says, look, we're God's fellow workers, both Apollos and myself. You're God's field. You're God's building. God is doing something. Get on board with it. Cooperate. Quit acting spiritually immature as though you were still dominated by the flesh. Quit acting willful and headstrong as though you were still dominated by the flesh and not dominated by the Spirit. Quit acting like mere men as though the Spirit of God inside of you had made no difference in your life whatsoever. You're acting like people out in the world. What's wrong with you? Stop that. In verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So in other words, I'm Paul. I came here when there was no church. I planted the seeds. I led many to Christ. I laid the foundation. Another one came and built on it. That's Apollos. He came after Paul, and he began to build the church and to water and to give them milk and to cause them to grow. But he says, let each one take heed how he builds on that foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's the foundation of the church? If it's Paul, we're all in trouble, aren't we? Because who's Paul? He's nothing. He's a servant. If it's Apollos, we're still in trouble. If it's me, you are really in trouble. But fortunately for us, the foundation of the church is not any man. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And when you build on him, you build on a solid rock. This morning, we had our devotions here, the staff before church, before work. And this morning, we were in Matthew chapter 7. And listen to what, it just fit in perfectly, so I thought, I'm going to take that and stick it in tonight's message. It was just so perfect. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Here's the words of Jesus. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now there's a foundation for you. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. One person in this little story that Jesus tells decided to build on the rock. You can build on rock. You can dig down and find bedrock. You can lay a concrete foundation. The idea is to build on a solid foundation. The other person in this story built on sand. So they were completely different in how they chose to build. The one thing they had in common, storms came to both houses. Didn't matter how the house was built, the storm came. And of course, Jesus tells us that in this world, you will have tribulation. There'll be storms come into your life, just like storms come into the lives of unbelievers. But the difference is, if you build your house on a solid foundation, on a rock, when the winds blow and the rains come down, the house stands. If you don't, then the house falls. The point is the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And when you build your life on the foundation of Jesus, you have built on solid bedrock, cannot be moved. And that means you can face every trial that will come your way. You can face every adversity with confidence and with comfort, knowing that your life is built on Jesus. It's not going to stop the storms from coming. They're going to come. Everybody experiences that. It just means that your house is going to stand. And that, after all, is what we're after, isn't it? To build a life that stands up to the rigors that this world can send. To build a life that means something. Things that can't be washed away by trials and adversity. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The carnal man, the carnal Christian, is born again. He's a believer. He has a destiny and eternity with God the Father. But he's living this life as though it weren't true. He lives just like everybody else. In other words, Jesus Christ is his Savior, but Jesus is not his Lord, because he still follows the ways of the flesh, not the ways of God. There's a big difference between having Jesus be your Savior and Jesus be your Lord. When Jesus is your Savior, you're born again. That's your ticket to heaven. But when Jesus is your Lord, that's when your house is built on the rock. So what do you do with this? Okay? You came here tonight. You gave your time to God and to his word. Hopefully not to me and not to my words. What do you do with this? What's practical things you can do with this kind of a teaching? Well, let me give you two. If you're outside of the family of God, if you're not born again, not a believer, if I were to ask you and you would say, no, I'm not a Christian, then here's what you do. Be good ground. When the seed comes, when the Word of God comes into your life, let God have His way. He wants to save you. He wants you to be born again. Start with that. Get saved. I always imagine, what would it be like if Humphrey Bogart had been a Christian? I don't know that he's not. Who knows what happens in someone's mind in those last few minutes they're living? Anybody could be in heaven. But I always kind of imagine Humphrey Bogart with his trench coat, his collar turned up, and his fedora pulled down. He's got a cigarette in the corner of his mouth, see? And he looks at you and he says, don't be a chump all your life. Get saved. So, be good ground. Get saved. That's the seed. And then, be watered. Receive the milk of the Word. Learn the basic things. Get to know your way around the Bible. Get to know the main players, the main characters, the major ideas. God loves you. God will provide for you. There is right and wrong. And then go on to the meat, the solid things, the things you got to chew on a little bit. What about eternal security? Can I rest with Jesus and believe that He's got me forever? What about sovereignty and free will? Then go on, chew on the meat a little bit. Now, that's the path of phase. That's you being saved, being taught, growing in the Lord. Now, here's the active phase. When your turn comes to share with someone else, be ready to do it. God brings someone across your path, and you begin to talk a little bit with him, you begin to get to know him a little bit. If you find the slightest interest in the things of God, if you find the slightest interest in Jesus, be faithful to plant the seed. Tell them about Jesus. Maybe nothing happens. That's okay. You've planted a seed. Some people are so afraid to tell somebody about Jesus because they're afraid they'll say no. Well, listen, you just planted a seed. That's what Paul did. That put you on the same level as Paul, the apostle. That's not so bad, is it? Don't be afraid to plant the seed. Be faithful. And you'll be rewarded according to your labor. You run into someone who's already heard about Jesus, but they go, you know, somebody told me, but I got a few questions. Some things aren't straight. Be faithful to water the seed. Give them a little milk, maybe. Some of the basic things of God. They still say no. Big whoop. Paul planted, Apollos watered. You can do the same. And then maybe God grants you that rare privilege of speaking with someone who's just ready. They're like a piece of fruit ready to be plucked. The harvest is in. Be faithful to point them to Jesus and lead them into God's love. You'll be rewarded according to your labor. So it doesn't matter what we're called to do. Sometimes you'll be called to plant the seed. Sometimes you'll be called to water the seed somebody else planted. Sometimes you get the privilege of harvesting the crop. It really doesn't matter. Everybody does something. And at the very least, you'll plant a seed. And that puts you right on the same level as Paul the Apostle. So good stuff. No way you can miss. Be faithful to labor as God leads you to labor. Be faithful to receive for yourself. And make sure that you don't fall into that category of carnal Christian. Let Jesus not just be your Lord, not just your Savior, but let Him be your Lord. Let Him take you from glory to glory, changing you into that same image that the Son of God has. Let Him change your life. Let Him lead you. So Paul wrote about divisions in the church, how silly they were. He wrote about carnal Christians. Make sure you're not one. How can you do that? Well, you don't stay immature forever. You grow. How do I grow? Just be in the Word. Be in prayer. Spirit will take care of the rest. He wrote about carnal Christians who were willful. Make sure you're submitted to God's will. Even Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. Let the Lord have His way. He's only going to lead you into blessings, not into the curse. And then finally, don't act like an unsaved person. Act like Jesus really made a difference in your life. It's possible for us to grow and mature in the things of God. It's possible for us to be an example to other people so that people could look at our lives and say, I want what you've got. Wouldn't that be cool if somebody said that to you? What is it about you? You're different. I want what you've got. All right, let me tell you about Jesus. How does that sound? Okay. Paul said it well. I don't have anything else to add, so you guys get out just a little bit early tonight. When it's all said, don't beat it to death. Let it rest. So, Father in heaven, we want to thank you tonight for the Apostle Paul. We want to thank you for his sidekick, his protege, for Apollos. We want to thank you that some plant, some water, and some bring in the crop. Help us to keep growing, Lord. Keep learning about you. Take us from victory to victory, from glory to glory, from growth to growth. Then when our turn comes, make us faithful. Don't matter if you hand us a bag of seed or a garden hose or a basket to hold all the fruit in. It doesn't matter to us. Just so we'd be faithful to you. And you get all the glory because you give all the increase. We're just servants and we love it that way. Thank you so much for teaching us so faithfully. And we bless you now, Father. It's our privilege to do so in Jesus' holy name. Amen.